Good morning. I know Ruthie mentioned it in the need to know, but I just want to remind you that we will be having Christmas Eve services on Wednesday evening for any of you that would like to join us. There's one at 5 o'clock and then one at 6:30. They will be under an hour. We will, have some singing and, you know, sing Christmas carols together. Ryan Hodges is making sure we have lots of candlelight, and we'll take communion together as we focus on Jesus Christ, the gift of Christmas. So just want you to know what that is for this Wednesday night in case you want to participate. I had somebody stop me last week and say, I'm bringing a couple of friends that don't know the Lord. Is there going to be any kind of presentation of the truth of the gospel? It's going to be a short service, but we're taking communion and we're talking about the gift of Jesus, so it will definitely be that kind of a service. So would love to see any of you there that can make it. And really excited to get back into, again, our study this week about Jesus Christ, gift of Christmas. This last week I was watching the news, and they did a 3-minute interview with a lady called Scary Mommy. She really wasn't very scary. Have any of you heard of her? I'm thinking probably somebody has, because they said she had 1 million followers on Twitter. What caught my attention was they introed the interview with the title of her book, Scary Mommy's Guide to Surviving the Holidays. And since I've been, you know, really in tune this year with having an intentional, meaningful Christmas experience, I thought for 3 minutes I could tune in and see what her advice was. She said, number one, don't sweat the small stuff. If an ornament breaks or a gift item is out of stock, in the scope of what really matters, these are small things. So that was her number one. Number two, take shortcuts. You don't have to do everything. If somebody asks you to bring a cake and you're not great at baking or you don't like baking, just stop by the store, buy one that's already been baked and bring it home and frost it yourself and take it. The interviewer asked, do you pretend that you made the cake? She didn't answer. And then number three was, give up on the idea of the perfect Christmas card. She said so much stress and tension and frustration comes from trying to get that perfect picture for the Christmas card, especially when kids or pets are involved. So this was her advice. She said, shoot some pictures and then pick one. Choose one where everybody's not looking at the camera, or even one where a kid is throwing a fit. She said, these pictures are funny, and they make great Christmas cards. So that actually got me thinking about whose picture is on more Christmas cards than anybody else's. You know, I love Christmas cards that have a nativity scene on them that points to the real meaning of the season. But I just started thinking about that and wondering, like, after hearing Scary Mommy, you know, I was like, how many shots would it have taken a photographer to get that picture-perfect scene that we see on the nativity cards? I mean, he would have had to probably snap all night, and it still wouldn't have happened. You know, would it even be possible to get a picture of that event that looked remotely close to what we see on the Christmas cards? And then I started thinking, well, what about in the years to follow? Like, what if we opened photo Christmas cards from Mary and Joseph and their family every year, year after year? What would they look like? That's kind of a crazy thought. Whatever would have been true about their Christmas cards, we do know this much. They would have looked like very ordinary people. That is the truth. Jesus had a very unimpressive ordinary life right from the beginning. He had what many people would call an unpromising start. He was disadvantaged in several notable ways. For one thing, his birth was marked by scandal. His mother, Mary, became pregnant before her wedding. Matthew 1:18 says, "The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child." We know from the scriptures that Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit. But can you imagine her trying to explain that to anyone else? Nazareth was a small community where everybody knew everybody else's business. So Jesus would have been viewed as either the illegitimate son of Mary during the time she was engaged to Joseph, or the product of Mary and Joseph's immorality before their wedding day. I mean, this kind of a tag would have attached to him, not just as a boy, but it would have followed him for many years of his life. We also know that Jesus' family did not have a lot of money. They were poor. The manger that served as his crib on the night he was born is actually not the indicator of that. Mary and Joseph were stuck in a stable, not because they couldn't afford the inn, but because it was overcrowded. I mean, they were with the barn animals because there was no room to stay anywhere else. The census that was going on required people to travel back to the hometown of their ancestors to register. And it was those really crowded conditions in Bethlehem that God used in a very intentional way to enter the world in really humble circumstances, the manger. But it wasn't an indicator of Joseph and Mary's economic status. We actually see that 41 days later, when Mary and Joseph went to the temple in Jerusalem to participate in a couple of required ceremonies. One was to present Jesus at the temple as the firstborn son. This required an offering of 5 shekels, which in our currency would be just over about $50 today. So they would have had to pay that. And then the second ceremony would have been for Mary's purification from childbirth. Luke 2:22-24 describes this. "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. According to the law in Leviticus, Mary's purification ceremony required an offering of 1 lamb and 1 dove. If she couldn't afford the lamb, then she was permitted to give 2 doves. And that's what she brought. I mean, Mary's offering would have been clearly viewed as the offering that was allowed as a concession for the poor. That's what she brought. So they didn't have a lot to begin with. And then the wise men arrived and got King Herod really worked up, which caused a new problem. So an angel of the Lord came to Joseph again and warned him of the impending danger. Matthew 2 describes, "Now when the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod." Jesus was born in scandal, grew up in a poor situation, and lived his earliest years as part of a displaced family, a family on the run. Not what most people would consider a secure start in life. And on top of all of that, when his family did return to their homeland to settle down, it was in Nazareth. Nazareth was in the northernmost region of Judea, the region of Galilee. You can see on this map, Bethlehem, more toward the south, it's marked by a red dot. And then just above that, the capital of Jerusalem. And then way up in the north, you see the region of Galilee. And southwest, just a little bit southwest of the Sea of Galilee, is a small town called Nazareth. And it was a really small town. This region of Galilee up in the north got little respect from the rest of the country. It was the farthest province from the capital, and it was the most backward culturally. Jewish literature of the time portrays Galileans as bumpkins. They were the target of ethnic jokes. And like some of us from the south, they had a noticeable accent. When people from around the country heard them speak, they would mock, "Where did you learn to talk like that? You must be from Galilee." One example that you might remember is when Jesus' disciple Peter was identified by his accent on the night that he denied Jesus. A Galilean, unmistakable. So that's why in John chapter 1, when Jesus calls Philip to be one of his disciples, and Philip runs and finds Nathanael and says, "We've found him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." Nathanael replies, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I mean, you get the idea. This was how Jesus grew up. An objective look at Jesus' early years would lead any reasonable person to conclude that the cards were stacked against him, so to speak. It was a very unpromising start. Another unnoticeable thing about Jesus was his name. Yep, Jesus. That was a very common name for boys in his day. You know how the names that in one generation seem like the names of all the older people kind of circle back around and become the names that all the parents want to name their babies in a later generation? Like, yeah, it happens. Even with us. Well, that's kind of what was going on at the time that Jesus was born. There was this resurgence of Jewish nationalism, and the parents wanted to name their children over the heroes of old. So even his parents, like Mary, is named after Moses' sister. Joseph is named after one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And Jesus shares a name with the Jewish leader Joshua, who led the Battle of Jericho. When we read the Christmas story, we hear these words, the angel's words in Matthew 1:21, "You shall call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins." And the name seems bigger than life. Jesus, Savior. But it was a very common name for the Jews. It's the name Joshua. Josh. You're going to name him Josh. Went through all the contacts in my phone this week, and Josh is in the top three names of all the names in my phone. Like, only Dan and Jonathan beat out Josh in my phone. So I think it's not hard for us to imagine that the name chosen by the angel did not seem to indicate anything unusual. It was common. And certainly, people who knew him would not have expected the Messiah to have a name that scores of other boys and men had. Josh. I mean, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with the name. I love the name Josh. But there were lots of Joshes. Jesus. There were lots of Jesuses. It might mean Savior, but the people of Jesus' day knew many Jesuses, and they didn't look and act like saviors. They were just regular old guys. Latin cultures today might be able to help us see Jesus' name more appropriately. In places like Mexico and South America, Jesus is a common name today. I mean, you don't meet a lot of people here named Jesus, but in Hispanic cultures, Jesus is a common name. You know how Coke has done that campaign this year, the name campaign, where it's share a Coke with, and then like on the cans and the bottles, they printed all these different names and they went for the common names. So you pulling out, share a Coke with Jennifer, share a Coke with Ryan. Well, they did the same thing in Latin American countries. And so one of the names that they chose to print on the can was Jesus. In fact, they used Jesus, Josef, Maria. Somebody sent me this picture this week and called it a Coke nativity. I mean, even Angel is a name, so that works. But you know what? This picture, it actually really helps, because it helps us see that even his name was unimpressive. It wasn't bad, it just wasn't anything different. It was common, and that contributed to the way that people would have viewed him. Jesus' life was also ordinary in another way, and that was in terms of his relationships. He was God in a human body, but he was also part of a family and a community, just like everyone else in his region. He had typical relationships with his family and friends. Not perfect, not ideal, just typical, like us. Jesus had a biological mother and then a stepfather who claimed him as his own. And even though Joseph was a really good man, I'm sure that he and Jesus did not always see eye to eye. And in those moments, it would have been really easy for Jesus to think thoughts like, he just doesn't get me. He's not my real dad. Maybe even if Mary and Joseph argued, for example, it might have been natural or easy for Jesus to want to side with his mother, and even be confused in his thoughts toward his earthly father. Jesus had brothers and sisters, and according to Matthew 13, 55 to 56, Jesus had at least four brothers, children of Mary and Joseph, his half-brothers, and they're called by their names in Matthew chapter 13. That same passage also refers to all of Jesus' sisters, which would seem to indicate that there were at least three, maybe more. So Jesus was the oldest child in a family that had at least eight children. Like, he was the oldest of this family with at least eight children. I mean, can you imagine, like, he's probably viewed as the overachiever, the goody-goody. You know, I know some of you firstborns know exactly what that's like. Well, the scriptures also mention his family members on a few other occasions. We do know that his brothers did not believe in him until later, probably even after his resurrection. So that just brings a really interesting family dynamic, doesn't it? I mean, can you imagine trying to get together at holidays when one of the brothers is claiming to be the Messiah and has people who are following him? I don't mean on Twitter. I mean literally leaving their jobs and their homes and following him? Yeah, I think that would make for a very interesting family reunion, to say the least. Jesus also grew up as part of a community. He was one of the dozens of kids that ran the streets of Nazareth, one of the boys named Josh. He learned a trade under his stepfather, and he worked as a carpenter. He had customers. I'm sure they weren't always happy about things. At one point in his public ministry, after he had been away ministering elsewhere, he came back to Nazareth and taught in the synagogue. So we have hometown boy, now grown up, with some level of celebrity status, comes back into town and teaches. What was the response? Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 say that the people who knew him from his childhood listened to him teach and responded, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty words?" That sounds like a compliment, doesn't it? But they go on to say, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? Where did he get these things?" And the very next verse says they took offense at him. So whatever else was true about Jesus and the power of his teaching, there was something about him prior to his baptism and the beginning of his public ministry, something about the way he lived a very ordinary life in Nazareth growing up that caused his friends and neighbors to view him in many respects as a normal person. That was Jesus. I mean, the idea that Jesus was a real man, a regular old guy, is very believable. I mean, the reason is because he was. Even though he was fully God, as we discussed last week, you got that part, right? Jesus Christ, fully God. Even though he was fully God, he was also fully man. Jesus was absolutely, thoroughly human. As God, he chose to subject himself to that. I mean, while maintaining his godness, he, by his own design, was dealing with the same limitations normal people do. The scriptures give good evidence of that. Jesus had to deal with a human mind. According to Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus increased in wisdom. He progressed. I mean, as a boy, he grew and learned. He took first steps. He spoke first words. He tasted new foods. And he spit the ones that he didn't like out of his mouth. He asked questions. He learned how to read and write. He studied subjects in school, and he listened to teachers. He learned how to do things from his parents. He cut crooked lines. He missed the nail. He practiced and got better. Jesus had to deal with a human mind. He was fully man. Jesus had to deal with a human body. He knew what it meant to sweat. He experienced a sore back and throbbing feet. He had headaches. He was nauseous. According to the scriptures, Jesus got tired. In John 4:6, it says that he was weary from his journey and he needed to sit down. I mean, it certainly wasn't the God part of him that got tired. He was human. The scriptures also tell us in Matthew 4:2 that Jesus was hungry, and in John 19:28 that he was thirsty. He wasn't self-sustaining, self-rejuvenating without any physical needs. He was operating in a real human body and experiencing it fully, including dying a physical death. Yes, his death had enormous spiritual, eternal implications, but his physical body suffered and died. Jesus was fully human. And that meant that Jesus also had to deal with human feelings. According to John 11:35, Jesus grieved when his friend Lazarus died. And he knew that kind of gut-wrenching ache. Matthew 8:10 says that he was amazed at the faith of the centurion who came to him hoping that he would heal his paralyzed servant. Luke 10:21 says that Jesus is very happy. He's thrilled over the work that God is doing. He also felt a strong connection to his friends. Luke 22:15 says that on the evening that he was going to be betrayed, he met with his disciples to observe Passover, and in this difficult moment, he told them, "I've earnestly desired to share this meal with you." He derived comfort from being with his friends. In John 12:27, Jesus actually says that he is troubled. later, he's described as being troubled in his spirit. Like he knew what it meant to feel that trouble in his soul, that concern, that worry. I mean, after he shared Passover with his disciples, he went to the garden to pray, and he told his disciples that he was very sorrowful in his soul. Sorrowful to the point of death. I mean, Jesus felt like the anxiety that he was feeling at that time was going to suffocate him, that he would die. He even asked a few of his disciples not to leave him in that moment. He needed their emotional support. Jesus experienced the highs and lows that come with the human emotions. He experienced it all. Mind, body, emotions. He was fully human. Jesus Christ, the gift of Christmas, was fully human. He was one of us. And that included being tempted. Matthew 4:1 says that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So that brings up an important question about what it means to be human. Does being human include sinning? The obvious answer to that is no, if we go all the way back to creation, right? God created Adam, the first man, and Eve, the first woman, and they were fully human, and for a time, they were without sin. They were sinless humans. That's what human meant when God created man and woman and declared that his creation was good. But then they did sin, and sin entered the world, and everyone after them sinned, except for Jesus. He was fully human, and that included being tempted like Adam, but unlike Adam, he did not fall to the temptation. He obeyed in his human strength. He fought the temptation all the way to the end. It was a hard obedience. It was a human fight. And Jesus didn't get any shortcuts. Hebrews 2:14 says that since we share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself partook of these same things, true flesh and blood and all that comes with it. Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus was the one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He endured the struggle with temptation. He fought it, fully enduring all the way through his human existence, and he won. Hebrews 2:17, therefore, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus succeeded in living a perfect life, and therefore he could offer that perfect life as the atonement or payment for sins. You know, under the Old Testament system, it was the high priest who would once a year go into the temple to the presence of God and take a slaughtered animal, this sacrifice, this symbol that death is what is required to pay for sins. So then when Jesus stepped into the role of high priest, he didn't take the blood of an animal. He took his own blood, his own perfect human life. His sinless sacrifice, he took that before God as a completely acceptable payment for sins. His ultimate sacrifice was what all those other sacrifices that were symbolic had been picturing for years. The man, Jesus, made it all the way to the finish line so that he could be the acceptable offering for sins. And because he endured fully, he can sympathize completely. Hebrews 2:18 says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Brooke Westcott, or B.F. Westcott, was an English church leader and theological scholar in the 1800s. He says it this way. You got to think when you hear this, like, old quote, you know? So this is how he says it. "Sympathy with the sinner in his trial does not depend on the experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity." All right, let's just think about that for a minute. So sympathy with the sinner in his trial, so to really be able to understand, like, experientially understand what somebody's going through in the trial, it's not dependent on experiencing sin. It's dependent on experiencing the strength of the temptation to sin. And then he argues that Jesus, more than any other person, knows the full magnitude of temptation because he fought it all the way through. Like, he went further than anybody else in bearing temptation. He took it all the way to the end. More than anyone else, he can understand the depth of human struggle. Hebrews 4:15, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize in our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." One who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The "yet without sin" part doesn't discount what's before that. It actually amplifies it or magnifies it. He took it further than anyone else ever has. He understands. No, he really does. Jesus really understands. He cares. He cares as one who knows. That is the absolute truth. Jesus Christ, the gift of Christmas, means that whatever you are going through, Jesus can look at it and in all sincerity say, "I get it. As a human, I get it. I have pushed through that struggle. I have battled it to the end. I know how you feel." Hebrews 4:16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." I mean, those are the very next words after the ones that he has been tempted in every way like us. The gift of Jesus being fully man means that he extends to us a wide open door in our time of need. He knows what we're going through, and he knows what we really need. He knows. He knows, not just because he's omniscient God, but he knows because he's walked in our shoes. Merry Christmas. I mean, Jesus knows firsthand, which means he knows what is the very best thing to give to us in our struggle. Mercy for weakness, like mercy to meet our weakness. He offers complete forgiveness. He provides a covering, a shield, a robe, even when you feel like you don't deserve it. Mercy in your weakness. Jesus gives a safe place. Grace to help. I mean, he offers empowering favor, strength that comes from knowing that you are operating under his smile. Grace to help. He gives hope and life. He gives a reason to live. He gives freedom to trust and to walk. Mercy and grace. So this Christmas, you can come to him with confidence because he does understand. I mean, that's Jesus Christ, the gift of Christmas, the gift of shared experience. Jesus offers that to us. The one and only God of the universe that we explored last week, becoming fully man, choosing to live an ordinary life, like putting himself right in the middle of scandal and poverty, redeeming the very things that most people would work really hard to avoid. Choosing to live as a normal person. I mean, Almighty God living with a human mind and a human body and human emotions, like intentionally experiencing all of that exhaustion. Choosing to live out a hard obedience, fighting temptation to the very end for us. And as a result, he not only paid for our sins, amen, but he became a brother to us in our sufferings. He sympathizes completely. Jesus Christ, fully man. Jesus Christ, the gift of Christmas. So, King Jesus, we do unite our hearts in worshiping you today. Help our hearts to be open to receive this amazing gift. I mean, I know there's something in us that would start to pull back from the magnitude of this truth, that we can't fully grasp, that you are fully God and fully man. Help us to understand this Christmas, the amazing gift of your humanity. What it means that you really do get what we're going through, and you offer to us like an active sympathy, an understanding that helps. Thank you so much for that. Even this week, open our eyes to the reality of that and let us draw close to you, Jesus, in new ways because we understand this. And now as we unite our voices together in you, let us worship you, the God of the universe, as the one who walked in our shoes, who became one of us. We do worship you today for that. And we pray in your name. Amen. So I really hope that you are having a great Christmas season. And you know what I mean by that. Like, in addition to all the normal parts of the season, I hope that it all has more meaning this year as you really dive into the gift that God gave us in Jesus Christ. And I hope that in the midst of all the busyness that you're persevering with your gift exercises. Like I said last week, like there aren't any final deadlines. You can keep praying through and working through them for as many weeks as it takes. I wanted to let you know, and it's indicated in your bulletin, that we've set up an email, giftstory@nhcconline.com, where you can, as you learn things through these gift exercises, these experiential aspects of your Christmas season, you can send your stories here. We hope to be able to use those as testimonies of encouragement, maybe in next year's NHCC magazine or a variety of ways. We would not use your story without your permission, so don't worry about that. But I would love it if you would take time, when you have time, just to shoot some of what God's doing, things that really could be a blessing to many other people in the church family if we'll take a few minutes to share those. Heard a couple of exciting examples this week related to the idea of extravagant provision. As my wife and I have prayed about that one for weeks now, I think Janice's sense was this could be one that feels really hard for people, you know, like that you have to be rich to be able to provide extravagant provision, that maybe it won't seem like something that applies to everyone. So we've been praying that God will really open our eyes to true needs and then motivate us to step in and provide for those needs. I heard this week one man from our church contacted me and said that he was going with a couple of other people up to a really depressed area in West Virginia for this weekend. They're there right now. Not just like showing up with bags of toys, but going into homes that are dilapidated and where there are desperate needs, and bringing basic necessities of life to people there. It's kind of what they're doing as part of their Christmas worship. And I thought, you know, if you take what we talked about last week, then one of the big ways we learn from that is it's not just that we feel good because we help somebody. It's like that picture, what he sees in West Virginia, will hopefully forever be a picture in his own mind of his condition. Like, that's me. And then what they were able to give to help people there is the symbol of what God did in extravagantly providing for us through Jesus. Another one, I thought it was so neat that we got that email this morning and somebody just said, we're not going to go to church today, we're going to go to Spartanburg. There are people who lost everything. We're going to go see what we can do to help. You know, you're standing face to face with somebody who lost everything. That's me. Like, that's how hopeless and desperate I am without the extravagant provision of God himself coming to save me. And then some that aren't quite so dramatic, but equally powerful. I heard a lady tell me this week about how she had an unanticipated charge show up on one of her bills that was actually not even something that she should have been responsible for. It was somebody else in her family. But she was going to have to pay it, and she's on limited income. There's no way to find money for that. And somebody in our church took care of that, heard about that and took care of that for her. So just praise the Lord. But in all of those, kind of the point is that's me. Like, that's my bill, that I have no way to, I can't find anything extra to pay for that. That's me without Jesus, right? The gift of extravagant provision is what that exercise is all about. So I hope that you won't let go of pursuing that, even beyond the Christmas season, if you haven't had that experience yet. Then today, we're learning about the gift of shared experience. The gift that's ours because Jesus became fully man. So how are we going to try to work that out? And I know we're talking about this on December the 21st. So, you know, it's a busy week. But this is something I think that is not hard to think about and be praying about even as you go through this week, that God will somehow let us experience a new level of understanding and comfort in the fact that Jesus gives us the gift of shared experience. So here's what I want you to do this week. I want you to think about people that you know just in your normal like sphere of relationships. Think about people that you know and what they're going through and see if you can identify a situation where someone, and you don't even have to know the person well, like I would say friends and acquaintances, someone that you know of who is going through something that you have been through before. You know, it's not just they're going through a hard time, it's they're going through that thing that you have been through. You know what it feels like. And I could start listing so many examples, but your mind is probably racing with examples too. That's where you want to start, is the circumstances don't have to be exactly the same, because you're not going to find that, but a person who's going through something that you've been through. Then, once you have that figured out, you know, kind of zero in, then I want you to think about from your perspective, because of your own experience, you have shared in that experience, what would be the most encouraging or appropriate gift? Gift could be many things, but gift that you could give to that person. You know, a lot, when people are going through hard things, a lot of the things that people do and say aren't actually comforting. You know, even well-intentioned people, sometimes they just don't know what to say or they don't know what to do. And it ends up sometimes making us not feel better. Or sometimes people, because they don't know what to do or say, they just don't do anything. And then that can be the wrong thing. It's complicated, right? But you know, because you went through that thing, you can think back and say, you know, when I was in that situation, this would have meant more to me than anything. This would have been really, really encouraging or helpful. It would have meant a lot to me in that moment. That's what I want you to think through, is who's going through something that you've been through. When you went through it, what would have really been encouraging or helpful to you? What would have been comforting? And then give that gift of shared experience, the thing that you think of that would have been the best, you know, what you would have loved in that moment. Or maybe you experienced it. Maybe somebody did give that to you in that moment, and that was the greatest gift. So then give that gift of shared experience. I mean, provide for that person what you know will be a really appropriate gift in what they're going through. It can be big or small. It can include words in conversations, or it might not. You know, it's what you know will be the right thing at the right time to really speak encouragement and comfort into that person's life. So it's a gift offered from your range of experience, that shared experience, into the life of someone else who's going through the same thing. I told you guys that for, you know, months, several months now, I've been praying through the gift exercises, asking God to let me experience them before I'm sitting up here talking about it. And with this one, I just thought I would say, you know, without going into the details, I heard about a situation, this was, you know, a little while back. I heard about a situation and it just immediately took me to something that I went through once that was really, really difficult. And I had just been praying that weekend through this gift exercise. So I knew it wasn't an accident. And so I called that person, who's not somebody that I just normally would be hanging out with, and said, I'd like to get together. And we got together, and I think, you know, I'm a pastor, and I think he was thinking, okay, so you want to know what's going on with me? And he kind of started saying, you know, this is what's happening. And I said, I'll just be candid. Like I said, you know, I'm a person who really doesn't cry very much. Like, I can think of my whole life, and there haven't been very many times that I've cried. When that happened to me, I was curled up in a ball on the bathroom floor. And his eyes popped wide open. He leaned over and he said, "So you know." That's exactly what came out of his mouth. "So you know." And I said, "I think so." He said, "I was in a ball on the bathroom floor." Now, that was the Lord, you know, that made that connection. But I will never forget that experience. And you know what? That has allowed me to see my own spiritual journey in a different way. When I think I'm going through something so hard, I hear those words and I say to Jesus, "So you know." That's the point of shared experience, fully man, is to really believe, like to grow in our ability to say to Jesus, "You do get it. You know." I think it sometimes is easier to hang on to fully God than it is fully man. And so that's the point of this one, is to choose somebody that you know, and it may not be a really dramatic situation, but choose somebody that you know is going through something that you've been through. You know what's appropriate to give in that moment, and then provide that gift. The gift is not what you're providing. You see that? What you're providing is the shared experience. It's the fact that you know what they're going through, and you know what to say and what not to say. You know what to give and what not to give. And then you learn about your own spiritual experience with Jesus through that. That's the gift of shared experience. I have a feeling that some of you are sitting right here and you already know. You already know who you're thinking of, and you might even already know what you're going to do. But for those of you that don't, I would just encourage you to once again take the time. Keep this gift exercise with you. Take whatever time is necessary in the coming weeks to continue to pray through this and ask God to teach you about his gift to you in Jesus as you participate in this exercise. Okay? Jesus, we just thank you again for the opportunity to be here together this morning on this Christmas week. We thank you for all that is being celebrated as we're here right at just a few days away from the date that we use to celebrate the birth of Jesus, your entrance into this world as God and man. I pray this week for everyone who's here, no matter what their week is going to hold, whether it seems like an exciting week or an exhausting week or a discouraging week ahead, I pray that we will all find great comfort in the gift of shared experience that we have in Jesus. I mean, even the pressures of this week, you understand, Jesus. And so we run to you as our Savior who knows, and we thank you for that gift. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Merry Christmas.